Okay. Ezekiel. Ezekiel. Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. Ezekiel 39. And verse 1. Therefore, thou son of man, I prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now we've talked about Gog and Magog since chapter 38, and this has application in the, even though Revelation has Gog happening, Gog and Magog happening at the end of the millennium, there's a very strong early millennium reference to this as well. Verse 2, and I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee. I read that to mean that Gog and Magog is going to come and they're going to return with a sixth of themselves intact. That's not very good battle odds. Losing five out of six men. I will turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Okay, just some simple Bible phraseology here. First of all, verse 2, I will cause thee to come up from the north parts. It may seem kind of a strange phrase, but anybody that ever approaches Jerusalem geographically is going up in the Lord's sight. Okay, it's not a grandly elevated mountain at this point or anything like that, but anybody that's going to Jerusalem from any direction is going up. Look in Acts chapter 11 real quick. Let me show you how that works in a few places here. Over and over again, you'll read that. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, and notice verse 2. Acts 11, 2. Acts 11, 2, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem. Okay, see that? Coming up. Look at another place here in Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. Acts 21, notice verse 15. 21, 15. And after those days we took, Luke writing, we took up our carriages. Now that's not a horse and buggy, that's luggage. It's what you carry. Carriages, and went up to Jerusalem. Now this has a strong implication for the future. The reason it's saying that, look at Malachi chapter 4 real quick. Malachi chapter 4. And that's not the verse I wanted. There's one in Malachi, I'm sure, but just a second here. Look in Isaiah 2. There's a cross-reference in Malachi. I don't know where it is at the moment. I wrote something down wrong. But Isaiah chapter 2, notice this. Basically the same phraseology. Isaiah 2:1. Isaiah 2:1. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. They're going up to it then too, brethren. But that's why it phrases it like that. We're back to Ezekiel 39, Ezekiel 39, 2. I'll turn thee back and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. Now, you know, he's going to bring up a lot of folks. There's going to be folks that come from the north parts like Gog and Magog, and I take this to mean a gathering of folks for the battle of Armageddon and so on. Notice how some of the rest of this gathering goes. Look in Revelation 16 and you start there. Revelation chapter 16. The Bible gives the credit to two different actions here as far as bringing the nations together. Actually, somebody had a good question for me last Sunday night. What is the exact reason that the nations gather together? I mean, the nations from all over the world gather together for battle against Jerusalem. And I had to say, I had to think about that. I'm not sure I have a definitive answer. I know two things. I know that the devil's responsible for bringing them, and I know the Lord's responsible for bringing them. And that works both ways. Now look in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, I don't know if they feel at that point that they can once and forever drive the stake in Jerusalem's heart and kill it, wipe it off the face of the map and be done with Jews forever. I'm not exactly sure, having thought about it and having thought about it longer. I'm still not sure, to be honest with you. But Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, this is how it works. Revelation 16, 12, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up. Now that's east, right, from Jerusalem? I know where the Euphrates is. Maybe we have to get our maps back out here one of these days, review geography a little bit. And that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. It's the devil out of the mouth of the beast, the Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So, I know the devil has a part in drawing them. I'm going to show you in a second where the Lord has a part in drawing them. As far as the excuse, you know, why we are gathering here, I'm afraid I don't have a short answer for that for you at the moment. But look at something else here. Look in Joel. Book of Joel, chapter 3. Book of Joel. Joel, chapter 3. Joel 3, 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, have given a boy for a harlot, sold a girl for wine that they might drink. Down in verse, look at this, verse 9. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Now folks, for all these years since NATO and all that kind of stuff, you know, peace, 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 peace. The Pope can't get up and open his stupid old mouth without the word peace flowing out of it. He wouldn't know peace if it walked up and kicked him in the shin. All right? There is going to be no peace. I mean, if we, you know, are not directly in a war, there's going to be war all around us. But prepare war. Wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near, let them come up, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Now there's a passage that says the opposite of that for the millennium, when they're going to beat their plowshares, you know, or their swords into plowshares and so on and so forth, the opposite. But that's when the Prince of Peace arrives. Right now, just might as well get ready for war. Might as well arm to the teeth and be ready to go, because it's going to happen. Now look down in verse 11. Watch what the Lord says. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about thither, cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. I mean, see that judgment there? That's a judgment at Armageddon. That's somebody coming. He said, I'll judge you. And he kills them and then stomps them into the ground. That's what it says in Revelation, right? But notice the assembly there. Look at another place here for me real quick. Look in Zephaniah, of all places. Zephaniah, Give you 15 minutes to find it. Zephaniah. I'm always relieved when I finally do find it. Ah, it's still there. That way I won't look like a fool in front of you folks, you know. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8. Now, if you ever wonder what the ecumenical movement's about, I got news for you. The ecumenical movement is of God. But the end is not what people think the ecumenical... People think that it's pleasing to God that the ecumenical movement happens because now we just all love Jesus and everybody's getting along just peachy keen. According to the Bible, when the Lord gathers the heathen, gathers the nation, He's gathering them together to destroy him. Zephaniah 3:8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, till the day that I rise up to the prey, for my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms. Now he's doing it. Now he sends, allows the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet to send out evil spirits to do it. Don't forget that in 1 Kings 22, there was a spirit that the Lord sent to deceive somebody. Okay? So you need to work that into your theology somewhere. But in verse 8, that I may assemble the kingdoms to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. All right, second coming of Christ. Okay, so we're back to Ezekiel 39:2. He's gathering these folks for a great battle. Verse 3, 39:3. I don't know if there is another battle that foreshadows Armageddon or not. There may be. I've heard there is. I haven't reached the determination on that. But verse 3, 39:3. I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand. Guy's right-handed. So he's got the bow in his left hand, his arrows in his right hand, just like you would shoot a bow and arrow if you're right-handed. And I will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands and the people that is with thee. And I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort. Look in Revelation 19. Revelation 19. It gives you a little more detail here in a little while about how all the flesh is going to finally be devoured. But Revelation chapter 19. And notice verse 17. Revelation 19, 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice. Now, this is after Christ comes back in verse 11. In righteousness to judge and make war, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and so on and so forth, right? All right, verse 17. I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. It's quite a way to phrase that, don't you think? He invites the birds to supper. Verse 18, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. Okay? That's Armageddon. Okay, let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 5. 39:5. Thou, this is Gog and Magog, coming out of the north, somewhere up into Russia, up in that area. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog, and upon among them that dwell carelessly in the isles, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Do you ever read those about those isles, and you go, what? He's talking about smiting islands out in the middle of the sea? I have to say that I didn't understand that, but it's really quite easy. Look in Genesis chapter 10. Now, sometimes an isle in the Bible means an island in the middle of water. That's true enough, but the Bible uses it another way in actually quite a few places, and the first place it's used is here, and this makes it real simple to see. Again, it's the old rule of first usage in the Bible. Okay, it counts for a lot. It's not absolute all the time, but it counts for a lot. Look in Genesis chapter 10. Okay, here we are in the midst of a genealogy. And everybody knows you can't learn anything out of a genealogy. except. All right, verse 2. Sons of Magog, sons of Japheth. Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, Tyrus. The sons of Gomer. Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan. Elisha and Tarshish, Kittim and Dodanim. Now watch. By these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands. See, that's not an island. That's not a piece of land in the middle of water. That is the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families in their nations. Okay? A lot of times when he's talking about the isles that he's going to smite, and sometimes he does specify islands in water. That's true enough. But a lot of times that's not what he's talking about at all. He's talking about nationalities. He's talking about nations, families. And what it shows you is the old issue with what the Lord did, you know, when he's talking about with Shem, Ham, and Japheth, they all went three different directions, and like God set boundaries and everything so that men could seek unto the Lord and find him and so on. It's not really of God that all the nationalities of the world are now interconnected and are all just one big gray clump, okay? The Lord's will in this thing when it started was that people stayed off to themselves and honored the boundaries of mountains and rivers and streams and oceans and all that kind of stuff. Because when men get together, it's a mess. And this way, when one group of men make a mess and get leprous, if you would, then they don't infect somebody else if men honor the boundaries. And of course, men don't honor boundaries now at all. Now, I'm not trying to make an ethnic statement right now. I'm just saying this is how God made it. He divided men at the Tower of Babel so they couldn't understand each other. So they all went their way and got together with people of like mind and like kind. And they married amongst those people. Now, obviously there were crossover and all that kind of thing, but that was best. Now, here we are, and we're in a mess. Now we got Muslims here. We have a Muslim representative here. How does that work? You know what I'm saying? But that's the isle. It's talking about national isles that way. So it's not always an island out in the middle of the ocean. All right, verse 6. Wonderful what you can find in a genealogy, huh? Verse 6, and they shall know that I am the Lord. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel. I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. I will not let them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord and the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. This is the day. What day is that? This is the second coming of Christ. It's known as the day of the Lord. And sometimes the day of the Lord bleeds back into the tribulation some. But, it's foreshadowing the day of the Lord. Sometimes the day of the Lord extends on up to the end of the millennium and that sort of thing. But in general, when the Lord talks about that day, the day of the Lord, as often as not, He's talking about the beginning of the millennium, Armageddon, somewhere around that time frame. You know, we sing a little ditty of a song all the time. Everybody here is familiar with it. Look in Psalm 118 real quick. Psalm 118. Show you a neat thing about the Bible. Psalm 118, verse 24. Psalm 118, verse 24. Everybody remember this? This is the day that the Lord... We sing that at camp. Every day we go to camp. Monday, this is the day. God made Monday. On Tuesday, this is the day, this is the... God made Tuesday. Okay? And that's fine. But it's devotional. It's devotional. Psalm 118, 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Okay, what day in particular is he talking about? And it's a little bit hidden here, but notice where it says, let me go down and find a few places here. Look at verse 10. All nations compassed me about. What? At camp? On Tuesday? Right? Furthermore, all nations didn't compass David about either. Okay? It's like, they pierced my hands and my feet. They did not. Okay? It's a prophecy. Now, when do nations compass me, somebody round about? Armageddon. Okay, keep going down. They compass me, verse 11, about. Yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. keep going down, verse 12. They compass me about like bees. They're quenched as the fire of thorns, for in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Keep going down here and notice what it says in verse 22. The stone which the builders refuse has become the head of the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Remember what it says about that stone? What is it? Matthew 21? It says about that stone, if a man fall on that stone, he'll be broken. But when the stone falls on the man at the second coming, he grinds him to powder. Okay? It's talking about that little ditty song that we sing, which is fine, devotional. Don't get me wrong. I mean, I'm going to sing it at camp, okay? On Wednesday. This is the day. It's okay. It's Wednesday. God made it. Fine. But the passage doctrinally is about the second coming. Okay? Isn't that cool? I mean, isn't that neat? All right, anyway, back to Ezekiel. Back to Ezekiel chapter 39, verse 8. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken, and they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth and shall set on fire and burn the weapons, both the shields and the bucklers, the bows and the arrows, and the hand staves and the spears, and they shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forests. For they shall burn the weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that robbed them, saith the Lord God. I'm not sure what all that means. Their tribulation is 7 years, and Israel is at peace beginning in the beginning of the tribulation, and they make peace, and maybe they will burn their weapons because they think that they have a covenant that's going to be everlasting. Okay? Otherwise, it's at the beginning of the millennium, and there's a 7-year burning of weapons. And so Israel then burn the weapons with fire. They shall spoil those that spoil them, rob those that rob them. I'm not sure that I know for sure. Verse 11, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves in Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea. So now we're talking about the east side of the Dead Sea. We're talking about across the sea from where Israel, you usually think of Israel being. And it shall stop the noses of the passengers, and there shall they bury Gog, 5/6 of Gog and Magog. Remember, only a sixth goes back. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitude. They shall call it the valley of Haman Gog. 7 months shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. So many dead people, it takes 7 months to bury them. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them. It shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the passengers those that remain upon the face of the earth to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Haman Gog. It's going to be a lot of dead people. That's just on the east side of the sea. That's not even the Valley of Armageddon. Valley of Armageddon is between the sea and the Mediterranean Sea, and a little bit to the north of there. Verse 17, and thou, son of man, thus saith the Lord God, speak unto every feathered fowl and to every beast of the field. Assemble yourselves and come. Gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice that I do sacrifice for you. Talking about Revelation 16 and 19 again, folks, where he tramples them, and then the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field just have a feast. I mean, It's going to be dirty work, brother. Anybody ever been around? I mean, if you're raised on a farm, we had dead things all the time. You know, cows died, horses died. And, buddy, 2 days in the Texas sun, and, you know, I'm telling you, 200 yards roundabout is off limits as far as the stink's concerned. Now, can you imagine living in a land where there's, you know, 300 ground miles that is nothing but dead carcasses and blood laying around? Verse 17. Assemble yourselves, middle of the verse, and come, gather yourselves on every side to my sacrifice, that I do sacrifice for you, sacrificing for the animals, it says. Even a great sacrifice upon the mountains of Israel, that ye may eat flesh and drink blood. Ye shall eat the flesh of the mighty, and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, and of goats and bullocks, all of them fatlings of Bashan. And ye shall eat fat till ye be full, and drink blood till ye be drunken of my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. Thus ye shall be filled at my table. Lord sets a table for animals too. It's at Armageddon. Ye shall be filled at my table with horses and chariots, with mighty men, with all men of war, saith the Lord God. And I will set my glory among the heathen. And all the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed, and my hand that I have laid upon them. Now, if I read this right, you know, a sixth of Gog and Magog get to go back home carrying news back of what happened. So, you know, you have to, I take this to understand, people say, well, when the nations are judged, the judgment of nations, you know, if God destroys the nations, He doesn't destroy, literally, as I read it, every living soul that stepped on the battlefield. I mean, and then you're going to still have people back in those nations, stayed home, right? So there's still going to be people, you know, at the beginning of the millennium that have to make things right and be judged at the judgment of nations and then live under this King of Kings rod, right? Makes sense? All right. Where did I stop? 22. So the house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord your God, or their God, from that day and forward. And the heathen shall know that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity. In other words, what the heathen are doing now and have done for years and years is everything's Israel's fault. Okay? What, you know, they're going to know one day is that God punished Israel for Israel's sins against God, not their sins against humanity. The poor Palestinians. Oh, those poor Hittites. Oh, the poor Hivites. That was not their sin. Their sin against God was in part in not taking out the Hivites and the Hittites when they had opportunity. And they should have, because their gods defiled them. But the heathen shall know, verse 23, that the house of Israel went into captivity for their iniquity, because they trespassed against me. Therefore hid I my face from them. And boy, did he. Boy, did he. I mean, allows a temple to be rebuilt under Cyrus. True enough, but, you know, for those 400 years preceding the New Testament, you know, not a lot's going on. I mean, no smoke, you know, no fire from heaven, no smoke off the altar, right? And, I mean, by the time the Son of God comes and they basically refuse Him and kill Him and they say His blood be on us and all our children. Folks, God's face has been hidden from Israel for over 2,000 years. You know, aside from, you take Jesus Christ's, you know, ministry out, the time that He revealed Himself as God to the nation of Israel and as Messiah, I mean, they haven't seen anything of God's face for 2,500 years or more. Okay, and even after Christ, for 2,000 years. His blood be on us, on all our children. You know, we have no king but Caesar. Fine, pal. And buddy, God hasn't been found by Israel. I mean, the nearest thing you can find is when, you know, Israel went to bats and, you know, won the seven-day war and that kind of thing, you know, when, you know, fighting for survival. God showed up then. That's true, because He will not allow them to be wiped off the face of the earth. But as far as an individual Jew having a sense of God, as far as Jerusalem having a holy aura. It's not there. Hadn't been there for 2,000 years. He hid his face. Verse 23, therefore hid I my face from them. He'll hide his face from you too for your sins. You'll pray and pray and seem like nobody's there, and you'll read the Bible and read the Bible and nothing clicks, and you'll go to church. You better be careful. Better not take it for granted. There may be a day the Lord quit speaking to you in church. And gave them into the hand of their enemies. So fell they all by the sword, according to their uncleanness and according to their transgressions have I done unto them, and hid my face from them. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, now will I bring again the captivity of Jacob, and have mercy upon the whole house of Israel, and I will be jealous for my holy name. All this stuff began back in 1918, 1948, the Balfour Declaration, and Israel started regathering. It's still going on. Time's closing. Verse 26, after that they have borne their shame and all their trespasses whereby they have trespassed against me, when they dwell safely in their land and none made them afraid. When I have brought them again from the people and gathered them out of their enemies' lands and am sanctified in them in the sight of many nations, then shall they know that I am the Lord their God, which caused them to be led into captivity among the heathen, but I have gathered them unto their own land and have left none of them any more there. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Okay? Anybody get lost? That's the millennium. Okay? Going to pour out his spirit on those folks, and they're going to have the law of God written in their heart. They're not going to have any need for the law to be preached to them anymore. That's the new covenant. It's the beginning of the millennium. Yes, sir? Okay.
The short answer is, in Exodus chapter 20, God told Pharaoh that he's going to get himself large on Pharaoh and his multitude.
Okay.
Pharaoh is a type of a Lord. He's a type of a Lord. In this particular passage we're talking about, the short answer is, all these people are gathered together, just like Pharaoh and the Egyptians were. God hardened their hearts. And they gather themselves together to wipe out Israel, because this is not going to go away until the Lord comes back. And
okay.
The only way they're going to get peace on earth with will the men, but for the Pope today and all the mechanical churches, is if we get rid of Israel, we won't have any more war on this planet. That's their reason.
Mm-hmm.
And it's God's will.
Well, no, that's true. I'm just wondering, you know, when it comes down to the actual gathering of the nations, what are they actually thinking? You think that's what they're thinking? We're gonna put a knife in the heart of Israel.
We're gonna settle this Middle East problem once and for all, and we've got 12 aircraft carriers to do it with.
Okay.
That's what I think.
Okay. All right, Ezekiel 40. Now, you got 48 chapters, right? And what you're going to go into now is some stuff, and let me just tell you, I've spent what you get into Ezekiel 40, 41, 42, and so on is basically a detailed layout of the millennial temple. Okay? I've spent 10 hours the last 3 days trying to sort some of this out, and I have about a fourth of it sorted. I do hope the rest of it comes together, yes. But Ezekiel 40, now, what I have to watch out for here is, because, you know, I've been wrestling with it, so it's interesting to me, but you're coming in on Wednesday night going, "Yeah." And so I got to be careful about getting too deep into this, I understand. But we are going to read it through, and I'll do what I can to give you a synopsis of it, just so you know what you're seeing. First of all, take this as a break. These two things, just these are separate pictures, okay? Forget that. All right, this is the basic, and I know it may be kind of hard to figure out where you are, but this is a basic layout of the temple in the millennium. And what happens is there is evidently like a palisade or something all the way around, like a wall. And then you climb 7 steps and enter this gate. Actually, this gate, this gate, well, actually all these gates, this is what I think the gate looks like, for what it's worth. That's what we'll talk about in a second. But bottom line, you come in and this is east here, right? That's east, that's west, that's north, and that's south. And you come in the eastern gate, you climb 7 steps, and you come in here, and this is called the outer court. This whole thing here is 500 cubits square. And by a cubit at this point, I'll show you in a second, but it looks like a cubit is give or take an inch, a couple of feet. So we're talking about 1,000 feet. Like this, okay? This is, from here to here is 100 cubits. From here to here is 100 cubits, so it's not proportional. Here to here is 100 cubits. This is the outer gate, and this is a court. It's called the court of the Gentiles, or the outer court. And then when you enter one of these gates here, this is the altar, and this is the actual temple itself. And I just drew a box here, because I got a couple of drawings from other places and all, but I'm still trying to sort out what that's all about. I never have had a lot of success before this, but that's what you're looking at. And then here's the Holy of Holies, and this is the altar, and so on and so forth. So inner court, outer court, so on and so forth, right? And let's just read this. And I'm not going to beat you to death with all these things. I know that unless you take an interest in it and actually sit down and try to sort it out yourself, it's like me getting up and solving 20 algebra problems for you, you know, and you don't even care, and you're sitting there going, okay? So I know how this goes. Okay, in the 5 20th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year, after that the city was smitten. Now, you need to understand something. God is interested in details. People say, well, you know, that's not really what the Bible means. You know, he meant something else. Well, he's awful detailed about this stuff. I mean, this happened this year, this month, this day, at this time, and he said this exactly. Don't be thinking the Lord's not exact, okay? And if you don't understand some of his verbiage, that's your problem, okay? I mean, you need to grow up and think about it a while and figure it out. I mean, pray about it. Well, I'm going to change the word because I don't understand it. Well, dummy. 40 verse 1. The city was smitten, and the selfsame day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither. In the vision of God brought he me into the land of Israel. And so this is a vision. And set me upon a very high mountain, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. And he brought me thither, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand and a measuring reed, and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee, for to the intent that I might show them unto thee art thou brought hither. And I brought you here to show them to you, but I'm not going to be exact about things. What kind of sense does that make? Right? Declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel. And so now begins this building. All right? Behold a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand, now you need to get this, in the man's hand a measuring reed of 6 cubits long. So it's 6 cubits long. How long's a cubit? By the cubit of an hand breadth. 6 cubit long by the cubit and an hand breadth. Here's how I read that. I read that to be a cubit. You know, you can look it up. A cubit is usually understood to be something like 18 to 21 inches long. There to there, right? Now he's added a hand breadth to a cubit. So now that cubit is anything from 22 to 25 inches long. So 2 feet is 24 inches. So we're going to call a cubit a couple feet long just for simplicity's sake. Maybe it's 3/4 off or whatever. But wouldn't it be interesting with the language of the last days being English, if the Lord went actually to an English measurement, where you've got a cubit's basically 2 feet. Oh, that couldn't happen. God can do anything he wants to. Anyway, I just put it out as a possibility. I didn't say it was the case. Okay, so this reed is 6 cubits long, and so the 6 cubits long by the cubit and a hand breadth. So I'm reading that as, you know, each cubit then is a couple feet long, so this reed then is 12 feet long, or roughly thereabout. Okay? So he measured the breadth of the building, one reed, and the height, one reed. Now, here's how I read that. Now, this is not this wall. This is the entry gate. There's apparently like a palisade. So you know how this thing is built. This part, the temple, is on one level. And then you go out and you go down 8 steps. And then this part is on one level. And then you go out this gate and you go down 7 steps. And this part's on one level. And then there's apparently a wall here, like that. And I read that as being this wall is, what does it say, one reed? One reed is 6 cubits wide and 6 cubits tall. So 12 wide and 12 tall. So you see what I'm saying? I mean, here's a temple, here's the outer court, and here's this outside gate. That's 7 steps, that's 8 steps. And so this thing is built on terraces. Okay? All right, anyway, this is this first outside wall, not the one that's drawn there. Verse 6, then came he to the, verse 5. So he measured the breadth of the building, one reed, and the height, one reed. I'm taking that as being the thickness of the wall and the height of the wall. Maybe I'm wrong. Otherwise, I don't know what one reed would be. Verse 6, then came he unto the gate which looketh toward the east. Okay, he's going to describe for you this gate. This is the east outward gate. And went up the stairs thereof. You learn of those stairs because he's going to describe the other gates to you. In verse 26, 7 steps. That doesn't say 7 for the eastern gate, but the other 2 gates, this gate and this gate, have 7 steps. So we're presuming that one has 7. 6, went up the stairs thereof and measured the threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad, the other threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad. Now this is where it broke down. I came up with that drawing on my own before I found another one that's only slightly different. He's talking about the threshold of a gate. Door threshold, the threshold between those doors back there is just, you know, that, you know, what's right beneath there, that's 6 inches wide. And so I'm counting this, the threshold. This is the thickness of the wall. And so it's 6 cubits from there to there. And I'm not sure if I'm right, but I think then he took me inside to this one, and from there to there is 6 cubits. Verse 6. Then came he unto the gate which looketh toward the east, and which went up the stairs thereof, measured the threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad, the other threshold of the gate, which was 1 reed broad. And every little chamber was 1 reed long and 1 reed broad. And between the little chambers were 5 cubits. Okay, just so you know, go down to verse 10. And the little chambers of the gate eastward were 3 on this side, 3 on that side. Okay, so you have a, where was I reading again? Verse 7, every little chamber was 1 reed long, 1 reed broad, and between the little chambers were 5 cubits. Okay, so there's 3 chambers. That's 1 reed, so 6 cubits, right? 6 and 6, that's 3 chambers. And then between the chambers here, there are 5 cubits. Did I do that right? Let's see, 1, 2, 3. I may have misdrawn it, but we'll see in a second. Verse 8, he measured also the porch of the gate within, one reed. And then measured he the porch of the gate, 8 cubits, and the posts thereof, 2 cubits. Now, I don't know exactly how these posts work, but there's an 8-cubit measurement on this porch here, and then there's a 2-cubit measurement on the posts. And so when you get down here to the bottom of this, notice verse 13, he measured then the gate from the roof of one little chamber to the roof of the other. That's not the one I want. Look at verse 14. I'm really botching this, aren't I? He made also posts of 60 cubits, and then verse 15, and from the face of the gate of the entrance unto the face of the porch of the inner gate were 50 cubits. It's 50 cubits from there to there. So let me see. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 is 30. I've got one too many of these. This should not be there. This is the other threshold now. So 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. No, that's still not right. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I came out with 50, all right? I'm not sure what I did wrong here. I hate it when I do that. 1, 2, 3, 4. All right. I got to erase? Oh, that's right. Okay. Yes, that does it. And so, I'm not sure if this is this way. There's another guy that had it drawn another way. I'm not sure if he's right or not, but it's 50 cubits from there to there. It's something like that. The idea being, this way, you know, I don't know if there's a second gate here, but this way, you know, somebody comes in, and this is the security department here. This is where you get, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So. Nobody comes in messing around carrying any backpacks or anything. You understand? So that's what that's all about. Okay, now go back to verse 7. Every little chamber is the sixes. Guard chambers, not 100% sure yet. See if I can put it together for you next week. Every little chamber was 1 reed long, 1 reed broad. Between the little chambers were 5 cubits. Threshold of the gate by the porch, the gate within was 1 reed. He measured also the porch of the gate within 1 reed. Then measured the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and the posts thereof 2 cubits, and the porch of the gate was inward. Now there may be another couple ways to do that, but I came up with 50. When I came up with 50, I quit. Verse 10. And the little chambers of the gate eastward were 3 in this side, 3 on that side, each side of the gate. 3 were of 1 measure. Posts had 1 measure on this side, on that side. Say, why do you go through all this? So you know that God's exact. And I may not have figured everything out, but this is not some thing that God put together and then a bunch of men messed up, so now you don't know what it looks like. If I haven't figured everything out, it's because I haven't figured everything out. Okay, it's not that God's not exact. Verse 12, and the space also before the little chambers was 1 cubit on this side, and the space was 1 cubit on that side. And the little chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. Now, what he's saying there, I think, here's the little chamber, you know, right here. And there's a cubit. There's 1 cubit on each side back to the little chamber. And then this distance here is 6 as well. Verse 13, he measured then the gate from the roof of one little chamber to the roof of another. The breadth was 5 and 20 cubits, door against door. Now, I needed a breadth for, where is the breadth of the gate? There it is, verse 11. He measured the breadth of the entry of the gate, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. The length of the gate, I think, is the height of it. I'm not 100% sure, but we need 25 cubits of breadth from the roof of the little chamber. Verse 13, he measured then the gate from the roof of one little chamber to the roof of another. The breadth was 25 cubits, door against door. Now, I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure I got that worked out, although what I know is that you have a 10-cubit gate. That's 10 cubits, that distance. You have 10, then you have 1 on each side up to the little chamber. 10, 11, 12 plus 12 is 24, right? And then this wall has to have some sort of thickness to it. Now you understand, I think, that this entire thickness, which you're just looking at a wall here, runs all the way around this thing, okay? So I'm reading this as from this point back here to back here is 25 cubits. 25 cubits is about 50 feet. This chamber is 6 cubits by 6 cubits. That was my accounting for. That's what it says, one reed. It's one reed. That's a wall. That would be a wall. Yeah. And then this one's 6 feet thick. All right. Anybody want to yawn? What?
Are we having an institute next year?
No. A 1 to 400 scale clay model. Yeah. Yeah. He wanted a diagram on the English blackboard. All right. Verse 13. 25 feet wide, it's 50 feet in length. So that's quite a security door. Verse 14, he made also posts of 60 cubits. Now, 60 cubits, that has to be a height. 60 cubits is 60 cubits. That's 120 feet tall. So when you're looking, you know, if you're looking at this thing, you know, from a cross-sectional level, this is an absolutely huge battlement. I'm not really sure how it's done. You know, I don't know if it's something like this or whatever, but it sticks up in the air, you know, 120 feet anyway. It's a pretty good height for a wall. All right, verse 14, he made also posts of 60 cubits. There's arches that are accompanying those posts. We'll see in a second. Even under the posts, the court round about the gate, and from the face of the gate of the entrance into the face of the porch of the inner gate, were 50 cubits. We saw that. There were narrow windows to the little chambers. So, you know, windows. I don't know. No, there's little windows in there. There's windows. Verse 16, and there were narrow windows to the little chambers and to their posts within the gate round about, and likewise to the arches. So there's an arch thing. My guess is as you go through, you know, the length of this thing, what you're seeing is these big, you know, these big arches, you know, as you go down through it. Verse 16, likewise the arches and windows were round about, inward, and upon each post were palm trees. Then brought he me into the outward court, and lo, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court round about. 30 chambers were upon the pavement. Okay, the pavement. Okay, remember, this is that. And each one of these, by measurement, is the same thing. Each one of those looks the same. Okay, now he's coming in here, and this is the pavement. This is called the outer court. And apparently in these walls, and I didn't do it in enough detail to be able to draw them, but there are apparently 30 little chambers round about that wall. That's what it says. Verse 18, and the pavement by the side of the gates was over against the length of the gates was the lower pavement. Lower pavement meaning this. there is 100 feet between here and here, 100 feet between here and here, and that's 100 feet long. And then I ran out of board, so whatever. Anyway, verse 19. Then he measured the breadth from the forefront of the lower gate unto the forefront of the inner court, you know, outer, lower gate, inner court, outer court, inner court, outer court, inner court. 100 cubits eastward and northward. And the gate of the outward court that looked toward the north. Now all he's saying is he's moving from this gate to that gate, and that gate looks like that. Same measurements and everything. And the gate of the outward court that looked toward the north, he measured the length thereof and the breadth thereof, and the little chambers thereof were 3 on this side, 3 on that side, and the posts thereof and the arches thereof were after the measure of the first gate. The length thereof was 50 cubits, the breadth 5 and 20 cubits. And their windows and their arches and their palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looketh toward the east. So it's just like the eastern gate. And they went up into it by 7 steps. That's where I got 7 steps from. And the arches thereof were before them. And the gate of the inner court was over against the gate towards the north and toward the east. And he measured from gate to gate 100 cubits. So, and again, it's not proportional, but that distance is 100 too. And that distance is 100. And that is, as well as, well, that is. Yeah. All right. Verse 24, after that he brought me toward the south, and behold, a gate toward the south. He measured the posts thereof and the arches thereof according to these measures, and there were windows in it, and the arches thereof round about, like those windows, and length was 50 cubits, and the breadth 5 and 20 cubits. And there were 7 steps to go up to it, and the arches thereof were before them, and it had palm trees, 1 on this side and another, and on that side upon the posts thereof. And there was a gate in the inner court toward the south, and he measured from gate to gate toward the south, 100 cubits, all the same. And he brought me to the inner court by the south gate. So now he's moved to here, right there. And it's the same, looks like the same kind of gate. And verse 27, there was a gate in the inner court toward the south, and he measured from gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. He brought me to the inner court by the south gate, and he measured the south gate according to these measures, and the little chambers thereof, the posts thereof, and the arches thereof, according to these measures. And there were windows in it, and in the arches thereof round about, it was 50 cubits long, and 5 and 20 cubits broad, just like the others. And the arches round about were 5 and 20 cubits long. I don't even know what that means. The arches, but 5 and 20, I don't know what that means. And the arches thereof were toward the inner utter court, and palm trees were upon the posts thereof, and the going up to it had 8 steps. So 7 steps up to the outer court, 8 steps up to go in there. 32, he brought me unto the inner court toward the east. He measured the gate according to these measures. And the little chambers thereof, and the posts thereof, and the arches thereof were according to these measures. And there were windows therein, and the arches thereof round about. It was 50 cubits long, 5 and 20 cubits broad. The arches thereof were toward the outward court. And palm trees were upon the posts thereof, on this side and on that side. And the going up to it had 8 steps. And he brought me to the north gate, and measured it according to those measures. The little chambers thereof, and the posts thereof, and the arches thereof, and the windows to it round about. The length was 50 cubits, the breadth 5 and 20 cubits. And the posts thereof were toward the utter court. Palm trees were upon the posts thereof, on this side and on that side. And the going up to it had 8 steps. And the chambers and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gate, where they washed the burnt offering. Now that's different. They got a bunch of tables in this one. Somehow in accompaniment with these chambers, and they wash and slay the sacrifices. So in the millennium, they're going to be sacrificing again, in spite of the fact that Christ already died. We're running late, but I'm going to finish this. Verse 39. And in the porch of the gate were 2 tables on this side. And this is the north gate, okay, the north inner court gate. Two tables on this side, two tables on that side to slay there on the burnt offering and the sin offering, the trespass offering. And at the side without, as one goeth up to the entry of the north gate, were two tables. And on the other side, there was at the porch of the gate, were two tables. Four tables were on this side, four tables on that side by the side of the gate, eight tables, in case you can't add, whereupon they slew their sacrifices. And the four tables were of the hewn stone, the burnt offering, and a cubit and a half long, a cubit and a half broad, and one cubit high, whereupon also they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifice. And within were hooks, and hand broad, fastened round about, and upon the tables was the flesh of the offering. Without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate. They have some chambers there for singers. Their prospect was toward the south, one at the side of the east gate having the prospect towards the north. He said to me, "This chamber, whose prospect is toward the south, is for the priests and the keepers of the charge of the house. And the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests and the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him." Which come near to the Lord to minister unto him. The Lord's going to be in there. So he measured the court, 100 cubits long and 100 cubits broad, 4 square, and the altar that was before the house, the court he's talking about, and it's disproportionate. This is 100 cubits, and that's 100 cubits. Like that. With the altar in there. That's what that little square is, an altar. Verse 48. And he brought me to the porch of the house. Now, I didn't draw that because I hadn't sorted it all out yet, but there's a porch here that sticks out like this. Porch to the house. The house is the temple. Two more verses. He brought me to the porch of the house and measured each post of the porch, 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on that side. I haven't figured that out. And the breadth of the gate was 3 cubits on this side, 3 cubits on that side. The length of the porch was 20 cubits, the breadth 11 cubits. And he brought me by the steps whereby they went up to it, and there were pillars by the post, one on this side and another on that side. I'm done. Questions? Yeah, right. I knew you were going to say something. Oh, yeah. Amen. Amen. Yes, sir?
That verse 30 where you measure the arch with 520 cubits long, seems like to me it's from the bottom and that arch is condensed to the other side.
So it's the width across here, it's 25? So the length of the actual curve is 25, and then it's 5 broad. So it's 5 broad down here, but the length of the arch is 25. Okay? Yeah. Okay. One problem solved. There's only 7,000 others. Anything else? All right. Let's stand. We'll have a word of prayer. Kept you late. Nursery workers pulling her hair out. Father, thank you for letting us have some insight into the future, something you're going to do. And Lord, we know who's going to sit in there. We know what it represents. Looking forward to the day that the land whose people that is, Lord, will one day live quiet and secure without any enemies round about. We look forward to the day. We know what it means for us. We pray that you'll bless the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.